So last time we looked in detail at the blessings that Jacob pronounced upon his sons, we saw that most of those blessings contained prophecies about his sons' descendants, and some of them contained chastisements of his sons' past behaviors. And then after giving these blessings, Jacob commanded his sons not to bury him in Egypt, but to bring him up, bring his body up to Canaan and bury it in the cave of Machpelah that Abraham had purchased as a place for burial for his family. Then, having given these final wishes, Jacob died at the age of 147. So we take up the story now in Genesis 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, the ancient Egyptians had perfected the art of embalming, preserving the bodies of the dead. They believed that the deceased still needed their bodies, their physical bodies, in the afterlife, and that they, and so therefore they buried their dead, at least the rich ones, in elaborate tombs that contained not only the bodies, the bodily remains, but also food and other items that the dead person might need in the afterlife. Now, conversely, the Hebrew and Canaanite traditions, then as now, are to get the body buried as quickly as possible, preferably on the day the person died. This is why the Jewish leadership asked Pilate to have the legs of those who were crucified on Good Friday broken so that they would die quickly and they could be buried before sunset, which would have marked the beginning of the Passover Sabbath. You can read about that in John 19, verses 31 and 32. But since Jacob had made Joseph swear not to bury him in Egypt, Joseph had his father's body preserved in the Egyptian manner. That was the only really practical option, since it would have taken many days at the very minimum to carry Jacob's remains up to Canaan. As it was, the burial party didn't set out from Egypt for 7 weeks, sorry, 10 weeks after Jacob died. So continuing in verse 4, and when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, now if I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father, and he made as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. So it's heartwarming that the Egyptians also mourned for Jacob, though he was one of those despicable shepherds that they universally abhorred. The mourning for Joseph's father was really a mourning, a show of mourning for and respect and honor and love for Joseph himself, because he had been instrumental in saving Egypt out of the 7-year famine some decade before. So continuing in verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now, this passage contains the only mention of the floor of Atad. Now, this name that they gave this place of mourning, Abal Mishraim combines two words, Ebel, which means morning, and Mishraim, which is the name of Noah's grandson, whose descendants settled in Egypt. We first read about Mishraim in Genesis 10, verse 6. Now, some English translations render this name as Egypt. And of course, the Canaanites who named this place didn't speak Hebrew, so the name given here in the Hebrew text must be a Hebrew translation of the compound Canaanite name that they gave to this place that meant a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Remember, we looked at Abraham's purchase of the Cave of Machpelah when we studied Genesis 23. So continuing in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You know how sad it is that Joseph's brothers didn't simply accept his benevolence and his loving kindness for them without suspecting him of some hidden agenda. And in this, we see Joseph once more modeling our Lord Jesus. The Gospel of Jesus can be completely summarized in one single verse of Scripture. And that's John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Yet most people simply can't accept this gospel at face value. We've been taught our whole lives that there's no such thing as a free lunch. When we consider Jesus' sacrifice of his own life on the cross in our place, we tend to suspect that God might be playing some kind of game of bait and switch on us. And thus, we miss out on the greatest gift ever offered, pardon from our sins and eternal life in the glorious presence of him who gave himself for us. Instead of simply accepting his offer, we wonder when he'll send us the bill for the services that he's rendered. Now, there's no biblical record of Jacob ever commanding Joseph to forgive his brothers for the evil that they'd done to him. More than likely, they simply made this up, conspiring together to approach Joseph with a plausible argument to convince him to let them off the hook, not believing that he'd already forgiven them long before they even came to Egypt. Small wonder, then, that Joseph wept when his brothers talked to him this way. It's reminiscent of the heart-wrenching words of Jesus as he was entering Jerusalem just a few days before he would sacrifice his own life on behalf of his children. He said in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So, continuing then in verse 18 of Genesis 50, "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So this is yet another reiteration of the fulfillment of Joseph's dream about the grain sheaves that we read about in Genesis 37, with his brothers bowing down before him. As we've mentioned several times before, Joseph clearly realized what his brothers apparently missed: God's hand of provision and protection for his chosen people through all the things that had taken place in their lives and in Joseph's life. We can take a powerful lesson from this. in trusting God's love and obeying his sovereign will, that we see in Joseph's approach to his life. So, at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph finally died. In verse 22, it says, Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children and of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. So, remember from Genesis 41:46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, and thus he remained in Egypt for another 80 years before he died. Joseph's father, Jacob, died at the age of 147 when Joseph was 46 years old. The reunited family of Israel remained in Egypt, living in the land of Goshen, for 64 years after Jacob's burial, before Joseph himself finally died. And then in verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Genesis 50:24 is intriguing. Remember that all of Joseph's brothers, except Benjamin, were older than he was. Joseph's eldest brother, Reuben, was at least 12 years older than Joseph. Every one of them would have been well advanced in years, if not already dead by the time Joseph's turn came to die. And it makes me wonder which of Joseph's brothers were still alive to be called to his deathbed and told, you know, please don't bury me here in Egypt. So just as an aside here, just a sort of a personal anecdote, this reminds me of when my own father died 30 years ago. Pondering his death at the time, I was talking to a friend. I said something like, in the grand scheme of things, my father's death means that I'm next. And she responded with a profound word of wisdom that stuck with me, stuck in my mind ever since. She said, don't kid yourself. There is no such order. And how true that is. I should have known it then without her reminder. Throughout my childhood, I'd seen quite a few of my father's young and virile test pilot friends that died in the very prime of life in aircraft accidents. And even this year, a dear friend had to do what no father ever should have to do, bury his own son. My grandmother had to witness the death of her son, my father. Certainly, we expect young, healthy people to die by accidents or natural disasters or criminal violence or war. But when they die of disease or so-called natural causes, we wonder why God has ordained things the way he has. Nevertheless, we continue to trust him, knowing that he always works all things for the good of his children, even and especially when we don't understand his purposes. So, back to Genesis here. Recall that God spoke to Jacob in a vision at Beersheba while Jacob's family was going down to Egypt from the land of Canaan, saying, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. That prophecy had already been fulfilled when Joseph and his brothers carried Jacob up to Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah. God had apparently given Joseph a further vision, saying that he would one day bring the children of Israel back up out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. The writer of Hebrews mentioned this and mentioned Joseph's faith in this vision. In Hebrews 11, verse 22, he says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So with Joseph's death, we come at last to the end of our study in Genesis. It's been a long haul, almost 2 years, and I have to admit I'm a little relieved that we've made it all the way through. Next time we'll go through a little summary of what I hope we've learned, the life lessons that I hope we've gleaned in our study of Genesis, and then we'll put it to bed.